None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And this is our default existence. Literally, by our human nature, this is who we are. We do not seek God. In fact, we suppress God. And with our free will, we reject Him. Other religions teach that if you just do enough, work hard enough, do enough good deeds, and check all the right boxes, you can climb or work or earn your way to God. Christianity, however, teaches the exact opposite. We're told in His Word that there's absolutely nothing that we can do to earn right standing with God. We are so depraved and wicked that even our so-called righteousness is, here's how God says it, is as filthy rags. Quite humbling, isn't it? There's nothing inherently good about us, but rather we're inherently bad. We are sinners, and without Christ, we are lost, hopeless, and damned. And wholly deserving of that outcome. We cannot, in and of ourselves, do anything to reach or attain or acquire God. It's not possible. And even if it were possible, His Word tells us that no one truly seeks Him. Until He does a miracle in us and regenerates us, we don't seek God. But praise God, this is not the end of the story. Amen? In His infinite wisdom and patience and mercy, He saw fit to lavish us with His grace and pursue mankind Himself. That's what the Bible is about. It's God's pursuit of man and often man's rejection of God, but He continues to pursue us near relentlessly. And we see this all throughout the Bible, beginning in the garden where He pursued Adam and Eve who were hiding from Him, and in a sense, culminating with Jesus' resurrection that we're celebrating this morning. All throughout history, God has, by His sovereign grace, pursued those He creates. And I believe that He wants us to see this in a rather unique and humbling way this morning. Sometimes I think that we can feel entitled to a relationship with God. We wouldn't say we deserve salvation or that God owes it to us. We're brighter than that. But in a strange, somewhat indescribable way, we may exude this. After being a Christian for decades, the awe of reality can fade. And that reality is that Almighty God, who was and is to come, the God who upholds the universe by the word of His power, the creator and the sustainer of everything that you've ever seen and everything that you've never seen, that God became a man, lived a perfect, sacrificial, sinless life, and obeyed His Father to the point of death, even the torturous, humiliating, shameful death on the cross. And He did all of that for you and for me. David expresses it so well in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and humans that you care for them?" I love this truth. Or the way that Job says it in chapter 7, verse 17, when he says, "What is mankind that you make so much of them, and that you set your heart on them?" A few weeks ago, we talked about the word radical. Family, this is the definition of radical. There never has been, and there never will be, anything more radical than this. It would be like you dying a death similar to Jesus to save an ant. And that comparison falls infinitely short because God is infinite and we are not. And so I think there's this subtle tendency where we can get sucked into a world where this, all that we've just talked about, is not our conscious reality. One in which we take our relationship with Him for granted, and our reverence for God, our fear of Him, and our grasping the magnitude of who God is and what He's done for us is diminished. And so with that weighty backdrop, and it is weighty, with that weighty backdrop, recalling to the front burner, so to speak, all that God has done and not simply just taking it for granted, with that as the setting established firmly in our minds for this morning, I believe that God has a few things for us that He wants us to be absolutely blown away by and wants us to celebrate with Him with some of these events that have happened following the resurrection. And so to begin with, family, I'm going to summarize the narrative, several of the events that have happened at the resurrection and just after. And then we're going to hone in on three things that I believe God has for us this morning. And so just listen with me. Just try to visualize and try to imagine this scenario. Early Sunday morning, the first resurrection Sunday morning, there was a violent earthquake, and an angel rolled back the massive stone that was blocking the entrance to Jesus' tomb. Of course, he did this so eyewitnesses could see in, not to let Jesus out, who in his glorified body is not restricted by the laws of physics like we are. Shortly thereafter, two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, arrived to find the tomb empty, and an angel calmly sitting there who announces the resurrection of Christ. The angel told the women to go tell Jesus' disciples what they had seen. And so Mary Magdalene then tells Peter and John, who rush with everything that's in them to see the empty tomb for themselves. We're told that they do see and they believe. And yet, they're still confused, and they don't quite understand everything that's going on. Shortly after this, Jesus makes his first appearance, and it's to Mary Magdalene, followed by some other women, including Mary, the mother of James. They again rushed to tell the disciples what they had seen, this time the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the others didn't believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense to them. Later that afternoon, two of Jesus' followers, Cleopas and another, they're walking from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile journey, give or take. And while they're walking, Jesus comes up behind them and walks with them. We're told that they don't recognize him, and Jesus can tell, he can see that they're upset. And so when he presses the matter, they explain that they're upset because their Redeemer, Jesus of Nazareth, has been killed. Jesus then proceeds to spend all afternoon patiently teaching them what all the scriptures say about himself. And then later that evening, as the Lord Jesus broke bread and gave thanks to the Father, he opened their eyes so that his disciples recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. Amazed and excited, they immediately returned to Jerusalem, meeting up with 10 of the 11 who were all gathered together. They confirm the woman's story. They say, it's true, he's risen. And they explain how all of this happened. And as they were still discussing this amongst themselves, bam, Jesus appears in the room with them. Try to imagine this scene, will you? Immediately, Jesus can see that his disciples are frightened and confused, and they still possess doubt even though they're looking at him. And he proceeds to explain that he really is himself, and he invites them to physically touch him to see that he is real. Shortly after this, Jesus eats with them, and then breathing on them gives them the Holy Spirit. Now, Thomas was the only one of the 11 disciples who wasn't present for this appearing of Jesus. When everyone shares what they have seen, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Thomas doubts and becomes forever known as Doubting Thomas. He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, all the disciples were gathered in the house again, including Thomas this time, and though the doors were locked, Jesus appears in the room with them. Now, I don't know about you, but I am really looking forward to when we receive our glorified bodies like Jesus. It's going to be amazing. Jesus then proceeds to speak directly to Thomas and allow him to do all that Thomas spoke about when Jesus was not visibly present with them, so that he would believe, and believe he does. Now, I'm going to stop here and cover the first two things that I believe God wants us to see. Obviously, I just summarized several chapters worth of Scripture, and this is not a verse-by-verse exposition of these passages. But rather, the goal is to display a few truths that remain a priority throughout all of these events. And so the first truth here is that Jesus pursues us. And remember, these truths are to be considered in light of everything that we talked about before the summary. The one true God of the universe pursues us. He desires us. He wants to be with us. This is his heart. We clearly see God's passionate pursuit of us in the person, ministry, life, and death of Jesus. And in the events that follow his resurrection, we see his pursuit in a rather unique fashion. On the Emmaus Road, he's walking behind two disciples and literally speeds up to catch up to them so that he can have this interaction with them that he has. They weren't pursuing him. They were going home, upset and defeated. But Jesus pursued them. Later, he does the exact same thing with his disciples. They're all hung up in a house with the doors locked because they're terrified of what the Jews might do to them. They know that their end is likely to be similar to Jesus's if they come out of hiding. They aren't pursuing Jesus, but Jesus pursues them. He appears in the very room with them and fellowships with them and breaks bread with them and discusses and unpacks the scriptures with them. Jesus initiates here. Jesus pursues his people. Every one of us who knows Jesus Christ as Lord has had a similar experience. We don't know Christ because we're so great and we're so awesome. We know Christ because he pursued us and still does. He pursues us even in our sinful, hardened, depraved state. He said this to the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 through 3. And I don't think this only applies to them back then. Don't think that way. Think about how it applies to us. Family, this book of Isaiah is more relevant to us today than many. Here's what he said. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. All day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. A people who continually provoke me to my very face. I want you to just take a moment and apply those words to yourself. Let that sink in. He revealed himself to you and to me, though we did not ask for it. In our stubbornness and in our hardness, in our rebellion and wickedness, we did not call on his name. We didn't give a rip about his name. And he dealt with us patiently, even while we pursued self and sin and provoked him to his face. Those are strong words, but that is reality. That's where each one of us was. But the infinite, holy, living God pursued us anyway. He chased after us relentlessly. And if you've put your faith and your trust in him, he has revealed himself to you. He opened your eyes, just like he did with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Oftentimes I just sit with the Lord, blown away, bewildered, and thank him and praise him for doing this with me. Because it blows me away that this God, the creator of everything, pursued me and is still actively pursuing me. It's a very difficult truth to wrap our minds around. And Jesus also did this with Thomas as he pursued him when he doubted. I don't know about you, but when I read the demands that Thomas makes in order to believe, it kind of makes me shudder almost. Like, I would be fearful to make demands like these of God in the way that Thomas does. But it's just not language that I am comfortable with using, family. And rather than scolding him or obliterating him for his disposition or his tone that he's perhaps using, Jesus pursues him. Jesus appears to Thomas and the rest of the disciples and deals with them so gently and compassionately. He knew what Thomas needed, and he met those needs in a way that broke Thomas. Jesus' compassionate pursuit of him turned Thomas from hardened and refusing to believe to softened and convicted worshiper and proclaimer of the risen Lord. And he does the very same thing with each one of us today. The fact that he pursues us is utterly mind-blowing, family. Our finite minds cannot fully grasp and cannot be fully wrapped around and comprehend this truth and this reality. We can't. But it's not hard for us to respond with thanksgiving and worship. Amen, family? The same truth that I believe the Lord has for us and wants for us to see throughout this part of the story is the way that he pursues us. Not only does the King of the universe pursue his creation, namely his chosen sons and daughters, he does it in a way that exudes tenderness and patience. And he does it in a way that strengthens our faith. Look at how he pursues Cleopas and the other disciple on the Emmaus Road. He patiently deals with them while they're walking. He deals with them. He speaks with them. He lets them speak their mind and share their thoughts and their heart. I mean, they really pour out their heart to this man. And then despite their obvious, very clear blindness, he spends all afternoon going through all the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets concerning himself. He takes his time. So much time, in fact, that it begs the question, why? And he teaches these two men in great depth. He could have snapped his fingers and given them understanding. But instead, he walked with them. He talked with them. And he built them up. Quite literally, he strengthens their faith as he leads them to grasp his fulfillment of the scriptures. He's teaching and training and equipping them just like he's done all throughout his ministry. We see this also with his disciples. When he appeared to all those except for Thomas in the house the first time, Jesus knows that they still possess unbelief in their hearts. They're looking at him, stand right there among them, and they think that he's a ghost. But Jesus is patient with them. He aids their understanding. He encourages them to touch and to feel that he is real, and he explains the scriptures to them, building each one of them up and strengthening their faith. I want you to just consider for a moment how often Jesus does this with us. He's so gracious and patient and tender-hearted with us, even in our stubbornness and our hardness. I know each one of us can testify to that. I sure can. And again, we see this with Thomas. As we already pointed out, Jesus could have responded so differently. But instead, he exercised great patience and tenderness with Thomas's unbelief, meeting every one of his needs. I want you to just take a minute before we continue and reflect back on not only the fact that the Lord of all creation pursues you, but specifically the way that he pursues you. Think about how he pursued you when you were lost in complete and utter rebellion towards him. Or how he's pursued your eternal good from the moment you were conceived. The way he patiently deals with us in our sin and stubbornness. And the way that he gently corrects us and leads us in the way everlasting. Even at the beginning of our service each week, he pursues us and our righteousness. And the way that he pursues us and deals with us is not the way that we tend to deal with ourselves and with others. He doesn't guilt us or shame us like the enemy does or like our flesh tends to do. He doesn't talk down to us and make us feel like garbage. He convicts us, and he does so perfectly with great love and care for our ultimate good. The Lord is patient and faith strengthening in our pursuit of us. Amen. Lastly, family, I want to read what happens next chronologically in the story to wrap up our time with one more truth. After he appears to Thomas and the rest of the disciples again, some time goes by, we're not told how long, before they see him again. And Jesus hasn't given them any clear instructions. They're in a waiting period of sorts, kind of like many of us feel right now. And even though Jesus has risen and appeared to them twice now, they're almost acting as if this has not happened. They're kind of still moping around with a great deal of uncertainty. And so listen with me as I read. This is from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. And I want you to really just listen and try to visualize this situation, this scenario. Listen with me as I read. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were gathered together. And Simon Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. And they say to him, we'll go with you. And so they went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, this is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. I'm sure I'll get to preach this more thoroughly some other time, but for this morning, I want us to just hone in on one simple truth. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ wants a relationship with us. It's more than just his pursuit of us. You can pursue something or someone without it being relational. And it's more than the way that he does that, although it's very relational. It's almost as if we're answering the question why he does it. Why does he pursue us and do so in the way that he does? Because he desires to have a relationship with us. And in many ways, this truth is just, it's unfathomable. The potter wants a relationship with his clay. He literally breathed life into us and sustains our every breath. The only reason anything is in existence at all is because he created it and is actively sustaining it. And despite this infinite chasm between the two, between who God is and who we are, he still wants to have a personal relationship with us. His desire from us is not religion. His desire is not that we check all the boxes. And this was me for the first half of my life. I was at church virtually every time the doors were open. I attended all the services, participated in all the Bible studies. I said all the right things to all the right people. I was involved in youth group and in the choir. I read X amount of my Bible and spent most of my time with Christian friends and so on. It was religion. And I never had a relationship with Christ until college. And while there are many good things, several of which I just listed, that Jesus does in fact want us to be involved in for our good, that's not what it's all about. Those are a means to an end. And a relationship with Jesus is the end. Heaven is not going to be incredible because of our glorified bodies, or because we're simply avoiding hell, or because of the home or the mansion that Jesus has prepared for us, or because of the imperishable reward that's waiting on us. Heaven is going to be utterly indescribable and breathtaking because Jesus will be there, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. By comparison, nothing else matters. And if our focus is primarily on one of these good or nice things instead of Jesus himself, we need a recalibration. It's all about Jesus and a relationship with him. In heaven, we will have an eternal relationship with the omnipotent God in which we get to enjoy him and his fellowship forever. That's what heaven and eternity is all about. And I believe that Jesus reveals his desire to have a relationship with us rather uniquely in this passage. Look at verse 12 if you have your Bible. When they all make it to shore, freezing, soaking wet, tired as all get out, and very hungry, Jesus says, "Come, have breakfast." I mean, they get out of the boat, and Jesus has a hot breakfast ready for them and invites them to eat with them. And to be clear, this is not an invitation to accept Christ or to become saved. This has already happened, and the disciples already possess the Holy Spirit at this point. It's simply an invitation to sit down and fellowship with one another and engage in a very real and tangible personal relationship with Christ. There's few passages in the Bible that express what I believe this passage expresses so well concerning the heart of Christ. Growing up, I was a family man. It's just how I was raised. My family got together all the time, and I was fortunate enough to live in the same town as my whole family, both sets of my grandparents and everything. Everyone lived within about 15 minutes of one another, and so we took advantage of every excuse known to man to get together and grill out. Burgers, wings, steaks, pork chops, you name it, we grilled it. It's one of my favorite pastimes, and we do this several times every time we go back to visit family. Similarly, before Rachel and I moved to Panama, we lived in St. Croix for about a year. I worked for a small engineering firm, and we had a blast. And every so often, Rachel and I and my boss and his wife and son and a few others would go and spend the entire day at the beach. And it's nothing like a Florida beach. These beaches had sparse trees all the way up to the water. We could back the truck right up to the shore and grill out in the shade and then go enjoy the sun and the water. It was so relational, and we often connected there in ways that we never did at work. And so this is the image that I have when I read this passage, specifically the end of it. Jesus doesn't just want our service. He doesn't just want our holiness. Those things are important, but what he really wants is us. The eternal God of the universe really does want a relationship with you and with me. And in the same way that he invites these men to come and have breakfast, I believe he is extending that invitation to us this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen. God is not dead, family. He is alive, ruling and reigning on the throne. And because of that, we now have this incredible opportunity and privilege to have a personal relationship with the one who created it all, the one who died in our place, and the one who lives victoriously on our behalf. And so, family, I just want to encourage you to respond right now to the Lord Jesus Christ about these truths and reflect throughout this day of celebration on not only the fact that Jesus is risen, but also the fact that the risen King of the universe wants a relationship with you. If you know him this morning, just praise him and worship him. Thank him for all that he has done, for the way that he has pursued you, and for the gift of eternal salvation, which is a gift of an eternal relationship with him. I want to encourage you to just enjoy Him right now. Just soak it in and commune with Him. And if you don't know Him this morning, perhaps this is the first time you've ever heard anything close to this. Or perhaps you, like I was, have been stuck in religion your whole life and have never really known the Lord in a saving, relational way. If that's you, I want to just encourage you to ask the Lord to continue to reveal Himself to you. Ask Him to open your eyes to who He is and ask Him to give you the faith to believe. And if He has done this, nothing would thrill me more. Nothing would give me any more joy at all than to hear about this and to be able to rejoice and to celebrate with you about this and to be able to follow up with you and discuss in more depth what this is and what this looks like and who this Jesus really is and what a relationship with Him looks like. And so family, right now, let's just take a moment to respond to Him, to worship Him, to receive from Him. And then I'll close this in prayer. Let's take just a moment, family. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your heart is for us. Not only do You relentlessly pursue us, but You do it in an incredibly patient and tender fashion. You do it because You actually want a relationship with us. The God of all creation wants a relationship with me. Oh, that blows my mind. You never cease to amaze us and to humble us. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for Your pursuit. You don't pursue us begrudgingly or out of duty somehow. You pursue us with great joy. Hebrews says that You endured the cross for the joy that was set before You. That is, deep, intimate, personal relationships with Your creation. Thank You for redeeming us. Thank You for enduring the cross for us. Thank You for standing in our place to absorb and satisfy the wrath of God and to provide for us Your righteousness. Thank You for pursuing us, for wooing us, for building us up, and for strengthening us. You, O Lord, are what it's all about. You are our supreme treasure, and we praise You for Your victory over sin and death. You have risen. You are alive. And You are coming again soon. We love You. We worship You. And we wait eagerly for Your return. It's in Your precious name that we pray. Amen.